The life of Christ has been a magnetic point of discussion, speculation, and worship for over 2,000 years. In his writings, John, a simple fisherman from ancient Israel, tells his account of life with Jesus of Nazareth. He presents an account of the man who changed his life, and through his account has changed the life of many more. Join us as we explore Jesus, who came full of grace and truth, through the eyes and the voice of John's Gospel.
Oh, good morning, everyone. Fall back's always easier if you miss the clock thing than the spring one, so I'm glad you're all here. We've been going through the Gospel of John this fall, and we're going to be with it for a little while. I would definitely encourage you, as we're going through this, to be reading these passages again on your own, to find the time that you're meditating on the Word, you're entering into what it has to say, you're reflecting on what the Spirit said to you on Sunday, to be sure that that is a vital spiritual life, not just on the day that you show up here. We've talked several times in review at the beginning of these sermons on how to look at the Gospel of John. I think that the best advice was last week to keep your eye on Jesus through it. He seems to very quickly become the sole focus, and the gospel writer says his whole purpose is for you to believe in him. So we have to watch him if we're going to enter into John's purposes for this book. I want to give a slightly different take on how to look at Jesus, especially in these first few chapters, that there's a cue there. Sometimes filmmakers will put something in, commonly in different scenes, to cue an audience who's really perceptive of what's going on. You know, it's like M. Night Shyamalan having read every time the dead people were present that the little kids saw. It's that kind of thing. In these chapters, water keeps coming up. If you can hear the repetition going through the Gospel of John, you're finding water, water, water all the way through these chapters. The gospel began with that phrase, in the beginning, which transports the mind of the hearer right back to Genesis and the creation. In the beginning, and the world is formless and void, and you have this the Spirit of God hovering on the watery surface. Then we find John the Baptist baptizing people to repentance. And he baptizes Jesus in this water, and this dove comes down and hovers over the water where Jesus is. And there's this pronouncement that this is the beloved Son. And it's as though out of the chaos of this fallenness, just like out of the formless of creation, a new way, a new creation has begun. And just like the first Adam occupied that place in Genesis, so the second Adam is the product when the Spirit is upon the waters again. And it's after then that he rises up out of the waters that people begin to follow him. And he begins to take them more or less on a journey into their lives with him. And they begin to see things differently as they see it through his lens. They go to a wedding. And there's a need there for entertainment, for sustenance, for the guests, for wine. And Jesus takes these watery pots, more water. These vessels put there for purification. And miraculously, showing something qualitatively very different about this Jesus of Nazareth than anyone else who ever attended a wedding, he turns them to wine. The water here was supposed to purify. But what Jesus provides is wine, which is seen in the Bible in a few different ways. In the Psalms, it talks about wine makes the heart glad. And there's something about celebration in the Mediterranean world that went with wine. The caveat is always not drunkenness, right? We never want to be the people who promote that at Terra Nova. Never. We also don't want to be the people on the other extreme who make up an argument out of the Bible for never having any Christian ever touch alcohol. You can't find it. We don't want to model sort of a blind abstinence. We don't want to model an indulgence. We want to model responsibility. So there's Jesus turning this purification water into wine, which represents celebration, but it represents so much more. As the New Testament unfolds, it represents blood and sacrifice. Even for every Jew who'd ever been to Passover, which is about the equivalent of every Christian having been to Christmas at some point, they knew that the wine at this high holy religious holiday represented the Lamb's blood. So there's Jesus with water again. Then he begins to meet people Outside of the wedding, he meets with Nicodemus, this guy who's a ruler in the religious world and political world. And they have a big discussion that centers around water and water and spirit. And Jesus essentially equates the water birth fluid with a fleshly birth. That's the one that gains you an entrance into the world created for Adam. It's the one that gives us a natural earthly life. And then he says there's actually a second birth that needs to be had, just like there was one creation where the Spirit hovered over. There's a second birth that the Spirit is involved in, not by the will of men, not by flesh. And he says, this is the way it is. And you can't see it because ultimately you have an earthly view on things, but this second birth is critical. In this chapter, we find Jesus tired. Even a cursory reading of the Gospels in the 3 years of his public life would lead you to believe this was an incredibly busy man. His disciples, who are both honest with him and probably want people to see the best of him, can't help but remark on noticeable occasions that he's exhausted at times, that he wants to withdraw for a little while, that he needs to refresh and pray. This seems to be a pretty constant theme. So it may not be that surprising. But he finds himself in this midst of this watery beginning to John, backed up against a well. If you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 4. If you don't have one, this is a very long passage. We'd love for you to be able to read through it. And at times, if you find yourself distracted, just let your eyes go back to the text and think on those things. I recognize people tune out for somewhere between 20 to 30% of what's being said in an hour period. And we go less than an hour, but you may tune out more aggressively than others. So I'm going to assume it's about that 20 to 30%. So if you have need for a Bible, just put your hand up downstairs or upstairs. Someone will bring you one. We'll turn to John 4. We'll read that text, and then we'll pray together. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from himself, as did his sons and his livestock?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Let's pray together. Father, we quiet hearts and we ask your help in that. We've come here because we know that you're calling to us, and we're trying to get closer by moving towards you, by being with people who are also seeking you, by hearing from your Spirit, and having people with whom we can be honest about that journey. We pray that you would use this time to help us further that journey. We ask for you, Holy Spirit, to be a revealer to us today. Take the things that are said and underscore them with what you have for each of us, the things that we need to hear. And we ask that you would help us to have the motive to want that in order to glorify your Son more. We're so easily obsessed with self-correction for the sake of self-betterment. Help us to want self-betterment for your glory, so that others may be loved and the gospel and the kingdom of God may extend. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're introduced to a very human Jesus in the beginning of this passage, and that sometimes makes people uncomfortable, especially if they come from religious backgrounds that call for either a highly distant Jesus or a Jesus who is more a religious icon than a man. And people become somewhat uncomfortable to watch Jesus sweating and praying and saying, God, if there's any other way. And people find it uncomfortable to watch Jesus on a cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And sometimes people can find it uncomfortable to watch a Jesus who is tired and weary from walking around this place having to do what his mission is. In reality, I think if we look at it carefully, we find an incredibly sympathetic Jesus when we see his humanity. The church has always taught what the Bible has taught on this, that Jesus was fully God and fully man. It's the incarnation. And it's something we can easily pass by and say we're Christian, we agree with orthodoxy, or we get that. The reality is those are two pretty hard things to merge if you think about it. If being fully human is known only by what I am, by what you are, what you've experienced in yourself, and what you've seen walking around with the other monkeys in the mud ball, it's not the most encouraging thing. It's not the most complimentary statement to say Jesus is fully human. That's if we're the only measure. Because we shift a lot. We're malleable. If you could imagine like a thin wire, and you could just bend it anywhere you wanted, and some days it pointed one way, some days another way. It got knots in it, and it was always in danger of breaking. Probably be a good picture of the nature of man. God is so different than what we imagine that to be. God is immutable, the Bible teaches. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's no inconsistencies, no reconsiderations, no shock of awareness. Like a steel rod. You could try to bend it all day long, and it's never moving, because that's who God is. The way that I can get my mind around Jesus being fully man and fully God is to take that wire and wind it around that steel rod. So God is at the core of it now. It has the strength of the being and presence of God. So like we read out of Hebrews last week in a corporate scripture, we have a high priest who's sympathetic, tested like we are, yet without sin, because of what's inside, because of the core that's there. And here's Jesus in his full incarnation of humanity, not at all being sinful, but being a righteous human who is tired from doing the work of God while on this earth. It's a normal state to be in when you're in a place as difficult and imperfect as a fallen world, and you're representing God and his kingdom with all that you have, all you do, and all you are, to be tired. That's why Paul will write and say, don't grow weary in well-doing. Because that's what will happen. There'll come a point where we just get tired of living in that way. So don't see Jesus as embarrassingly human. He's the most full human bound to that nature of God that we can ever experience or see. He's sympathetic because of that experience. It takes us out of being people who would have a distant God. If God was just the steel rod, always perfect, right? Immutable, always holy, always wise, we would feel a great chasm between us and God. How could someone like that ever understand someone like me? The incarnation is a bringing personally close the presence of God in human form. So that's no longer an issue. So we sort of have the answer to the question, would God really want to be with me? If he is the God who he says he is, who knows all things, and he looked at my life, would he really want to be there? The incarnation, the very human Jesus, the presence of God with us, says yes. Even if you are a person who does not see yourself as wanted, even if other people have come into your life and told you what's wrong with you and rejected you at different times in your life. That's why it's pretty amazing that he's with this woman. To be a Samaritan, we have to unpack history at this point. There are some different takes on who Samaritans are and where they come from. The takes are kind of typical. There's an in-group take. Who do the Samaritans say they are about themselves? And an out-group take. Who do the people who are not Samaritans say that they are? And even the very origins of where they come from are drastically different. A Samaritan would say about him or herself, I come from a people who split from a falling Jewish religion at the time and stayed faithful while they went on to become something else that was less than what God had called them to. And it largely centered around a time in the 11th century BC where the religious ritualistic practices that were centered in this area were moved out and then eventually to Jerusalem. And the people who weren't with that change quickly said, those guys are splitters, they're apostates, we are not them. And they kept very tightly their older traditions. And there are people who had religious worship there and looked only at the first 5 books of the Bible, of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. That's all they looked at. The rest was, we're not dealing with those guys. If you ask the Jewish people who were Samaritans, they would have a very different answer. They would say Samaritans came into existence 400 years later than they say they do. This had nothing to do with religious splits. This had to do with a time when Assyria came and invaded Israel. And they took over the northern kingdom. They dragged people out as slaves. And they tried to repopulate with their people, Assyrians, in the land. And they intermarried with the stragglers who were left behind, not even worthy to be slaves. And so this hybrid bastard people from weaklings and oppressors, those are Samaritans. They're religious heretics and the wrong race and a horrible, muddy people of low repute. Two pretty different views. One group says, we're the religious righteous. The other group says, you're the most defiled, dirty people on planet Earth. To the point where a rabbi in the first century would say about Samaritan women, they are in menstruation from the time of their birth. Now, what that meant to a practicing Jew was, they're always unclean. If you look at those Old Testament laws in places like Leviticus, where you have all the verses about all the medical and governmental stuff and how you treat someone and how you know if someone is bald but clean or bald and unclean, and it's mind-numbing, man. I have trouble. You probably will never hear me preach through Leviticus. I'll tell you that right now. If you have a real desire to get into that, God bless you. Let me know what resources worked well for you. I've read it like 3 times and just said, I've had my fill, I think, of Leviticus at this point. I think it's about holiness and separation. But one of the laws that was there was if a woman's menstruating, she's on the sidelines. She's benched for that time. She's unclean. You don't hang out with her. You don't hear about cramps or feminine products. They're off in the red tent with other women talking about those things and more. If they touch something, it's unclean now. If they touch a cup while menstruating. I mean, cooties were mighty powerful in the Old Testament, right? I mean, you touch a cup from the menstruating woman and you're going to get the cooties. So you didn't do that. So here's Jesus, very fully human and very fully God, reaching out to a Samaritan woman. This is so different if you think back to the last conversation we watched between Jesus and Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, we ran into that, and they contrast here on almost every level. Nicodemus is a Jew. She's a Samaritan. He's a he. She's a she who's of that always menstruating people. He is of high repute, a Pharisee, and a member of the Sanhedrin. She's by herself, most probably, because the other women don't hang out with her. It is not customary for a woman to be out alone and doing all of her chores alone. The other women of the village would have been there unless for some reason they had socially rejected her. We'll come into more of that later. There's a massive gap between the two people. But with Jesus being fully present with each of these two people, there's a clear statement. The statement is, even if Jesus fully understands you, and you're found wanting on some human measure, even if Jesus fully understands you, and other people look up to you and see you as successful, you still need to be in dialogue with him, deeply. And he wants to be there. There doesn't seem to be a group that he's willing to chase away. The incarnation seems universal. The message of the kingdom seems universal as he deals with people who religious Jews would not have dealt with. And in it, he stays the two things that John said he would be, full of truth and full of grace. That's the key verse about the incarnation in the whole Bible, that Jesus would be full of truth and full of grace. He confronts each. The righteous teacher of the law has to be pushed further to be shown he doesn't really understand the law. He understands it well on an earthly level. But a witness that comes from God, a perspective that's objective on this law, he doesn't get. And he speaks truth to this woman, as we'll see, about her whole life and who she is. In the midst of speaking all this truth, he'll stay sinless. He's not judgmental. He's not hypocritical. He's completely sinless. And he's full of grace. He's not just there to yell correctives at them. He's not like the Christian crazies that I met in Madison, Wisconsin, carrying the giant cross and yelling at everyone they could, "You're a whore, you're a sinner, you're going to hell." The grace meter was like a little low for those people, right? And my friends and I didn't like them. I was actually thrilled when one of our profs came out and made this a fool of this guy in front of about 1,000 people. Felt really good. Thought I hated Christianity because of that. Turns out I didn't hate Christianity, I just hated bad Christians. I didn't have a big love in my heart for truth without grace, because it's just mean, judgmental. But Jesus is full of grace. It doesn't matter what group you were part of. He's there to be able to say, God is here for you. Here's what you need to know. I'm extending love to move you to the next step. There's something very common about these two. And it's that they both have a very earthly perspective when Jesus shares with them truth. Nicodemus had the problem with Jesus' big truth cloaked in this metaphor of a rebirth. He didn't understand the biology of how it was possible. He was pretty sure it wasn't going to happen geometrically. Nothing was going to go right about this rebirth because he could only see it from an earthly level. What do you mean to be born again, to be able to go in a womb and come out of a womb? That makes no sense. The woman has the same perspective. How are you going to get living water when you don't even have anything to get water out of the well? This makes no sense. There's a frustration sometimes to dealing in a dialogue with God. I think it's best articulated this way. He's always ahead of us. Always. As soon as we get one thing about him, something that we need to know in our lives, and we look up to find ourselves somehow nearer to God, he's still there, but he's still ahead. There's always more. It's like when Psalm 139 talks about he both follows me and precedes me. I mean, we can never quite grasp all that there is. If your goal is, I want to own God, I want to put him in a box, you're going to hate being a disciple. Because what's going to happen is you're going to be frustrated by always having to learn. Or you're just going to quit. Choose the things you think are most important to learn, maybe a couple key pieces of doctrine, maybe some cultural piece on how to do church, and defend and fight over those and forget about growing in any new way. Or you end up having to be incredibly frustrated, asking God really dumb questions like, what do you mean you're going to get water? I don't even get this anymore. And hanging in and hearing the correction that God offers that's not earthly, it's from above. Jesus challenges her on these traditions that she's holding as so close and dear. And it all has to do with the well and the history of Jacob. You can jump back, and I think it's Genesis 32 and 34 where it's mentioned. He rolls in the town. He says to Shechem, I've camped here on this land. I'd like to buy it. I've stayed here, put up my tent. It's a good place. Sell it to me. Buys it. There's a spring. They build a little wall around it, and the spring comes up, and that's the well. To a Samaritan, the pedigree of tradition is really important, right? Everyone's accusing you of different things, that you're not really a people, that you're hybrid people. And they hold to these historical pieces. Ethnic identity is hugely inflated to the Samaritan, just like religious tradition is hugely inflated to the Jewish person. And it seems to be what Jesus' challenge is with his superseding presence, that he's above all these things. If Nicodemus was concerned about the earthly and the law, she's concerned about the earthly and the ethnic. There are so many ways we as religious people, as spiritual people, as human people, gravitate to these earthly things. Just think of the arguments that are out there within the church. We've come to election season, and it's not hard to find Christians who get very vocal on each side. And sometimes they send crazy emails, forwards and YouTube clips. Few take the time to, you know, really think sanely. Fewer probably look at the thing from a perspective that's not earthly. What does the planet look like when God does his equivalent of a map? What does he see? Are there geopolitical boundaries? Is the 200-year-old national institution called the United States incredibly prominent? Does he see people groups of rich and poor or race? What does he see? Darkness and light are the same to him, so it's not like the lighted globe and he's not looking at one side. I think he sees one planet, blue and green, and a whole bunch of sons of Adams that he's reaching out to, and daughters of Eve that he reaches out to, and that he sits with where they are. Now, go ahead and vote. You got the right to. You got your choices. Make your vote. Don't confuse your vote with your religious identity. Don't. We're told in the Bible this about political rulers and kings. Pray for them. Pray for those who are in power, that we can live a peaceable life. My advice to you this political season is not going to be for whom you should vote. It's going to be the day after, behave like Christians. When the United States picks a new leader, you begin praying for that leader, that we may live a peaceable life. You pray that righteousness comes out of that place. You may have found it frustrating in your lifetime to say, but a lot of unrighteousness comes out of that place. Okay, pray. Obey the laws. Don't do the political gloat and spiking of the football. Don't sit there and just badmouth from day one, oh, we're going to have 4 years of fill in the blank, continued American empire, Marxism, whichever one you want to complain about. Don't do that. Be the people who are of the kingdom of God, who live to reflect the heavenly, not the earthly. Pray. And it says respect those who are in authority, not show anger and fury and offer your constant criticism. I'm glad when the Bible is true, even though I misstep on it sometimes. But I'm going to try to be incredibly Christian no matter who gets elected. Jesus moves these people from the earthly to the heavenly. And it has to impact your world in real ways, or it's just a religious platitude. That's just one opportunity for you to do it. There are so many other things when you find yourself in the midst of Christian discussion that is really just heated argument over tradition. Be the person who raises it to a higher level. There's a quote that was mistakenly attributed to St. Augustine. That went something like, you know, this: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. It actually doesn't come from Augustine. It comes from a German Lutheran just after the Reformation. And if you know anything about that time period, and we just passed Reformation Day, it shares the calendar date with Halloween, you know it got violent fast, because people were fighting against religious traditions. And as they were being taken, some people clung to them. And different groups chose different small matters of theology over which to separate. And you had German Reform and Lutheran and Catholic literally going to war against each other and all the different combinations that could exist. And there was a group of these saints who looked and said, this really seems off. It seems like we agree on so much that is just plain orthodoxy. And we should be able to have this attitude of liberty and charity and these other things. And it came out of a writing from among German Lutherans and German Reformed Church people who actually were getting along. Another way we can sort of live out the heavenly and not amplify the earthly is not to engage in that kind of silly church fighting over secondary doctrine and tradition and practice. Jesus ends this dialogue by twisting the questions to expose something else. He suddenly brings up the go get your husband phrase. That's kind of was the be continued moment that we left off on in the reading. And we find out that there's a lot that she's hiding in this area. Verse 17 says this. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples came back. As we see God exposed before us, as we have the opportunities to connect with him, to move to a point of intimacy where we embrace what God has revealed to us often requires a period of revelation in our lives where God needs for us to acknowledge what we are hiding, because you just can't be intimate when you're hiding your heart from people. The person who lives a double life has no one with whom they are truly known. People who know one side, people know another. Think back to Nathanael in this gospel, when Jesus was calling those first disciples, and Nathanael was definitely skeptical, partly because of where Jesus was from. And Jesus says to him, I saw you under the fig tree. And we talked about what that meant. It was probably one or two things, either a fig tree far, far away, because Nathanael's pretty amazed, or there's some instances in writing of that period where that's a metaphor for being sort of in private. It's like being in the back porch or your garden. You might not literally be there, but you were private. Something was revealed that other people wouldn't have known about Nathanael. The speculation I always have is it probably wasn't good. The things that we hide from God are usually not the highlights that we want to put on our resume. We don't hide those from God and people. The things that we keep private, that we build fences around, that we make sure is in the dark, are usually things we don't want God and other people to know. And there's this period of exposure that comes up where we're laid bare, where what we thought was hidden turns out to be fully revealed. And our intimacy problems with God are really on us, that we haven't trusted the relationship enough where we're actually going to show these pieces. David in Psalm 139 will write this, O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. And he goes on to say, where can I hide? If I run to the other end of the earth, you're there. If I'm dead and no longer among the living, I'm in Sheol, you're there. Your presence is with all places. I think two things happen when most of us read this passage. For a second, there's this incredible amount of comfort. God's with me. Man, that's so good. God is with me all the time. I don't have to be afraid anymore. He's with me all the time. I don't have to worry that pieces of my life are so out of control that he's not even watching anymore and can't help me. I don't have to worry that I'm so alone, I have to be so defensive because no one has my back. God is with me all the time. And then that shifts quickly to a realization. Uh-oh, God is with me all the time. He was with me when I did that. He was with me when I was really ungracious to that stranger. He was with me when I was driving on 787 in morning rush hour and someone did something that I didn't particularly appreciate. He was with me when no one else was, when I was traveling. He was with me when all the places. And suddenly the presence of God, the constant exposure of who we are, is two things. It's a comfort in that God is there, and it's a strong conviction of the things that we have done that aren't righteous. It's why Adam and Eve hide right away after they've sinned. They're hiding in the garden that was meant for them to be a place of sharing with God. They're running away. And it's why this woman is so shocked and wants the change very quickly after he says, you have five husbands and now you're living with someone who's not. She changes to the, hey, you guys worship in Jerusalem. That's a pretty cool place. We worship up here in Samaria. What do you think of our church? You know, he totally changes the topic after he goes, you know, you're a serial polygamist. Ugh. Here's our bulletin from Samaria. It's really good. Religious talk is very safe. Being exposed by God feels very dangerous because the identity we built for everyone else down here, he doesn't accept. He only will have us fully real. That's who we really are, fully integrated. There's no hiding. There comes a point when an intimacy with God is going to be completely hindered unless you can be completely honest with what he already knows. God lays it out. She tries to change the topic. And why not? This is probably the whole brokenness of her social existence. She's obviously really bad at picking guys, first of all. She picks these guys who don't commit, don't stay around. Maybe she does that on purpose. Maybe she's actually very good at reading people. And she actually has real problems with committing to people. After all, she's the common denominator in each of these marriages. I don't know how it was then. Today's world, your marriage has a 40% chance of making it in the United States. Church or unchurched, the numbers are about the same. I'm sorry, 60% chance of making it, 40% chance of failure. If it's a second marriage, you now have a 60% failure rate. If it's a third, your failure rate is north of 70%. I don't even know what the stats for fourth and fifth are for this woman. Apparently not very good. She made it from three to four and four to five. Then she opted out of all the cost of ceremony, all the you know, embarrassment of calling family. Go, yeah, I'm getting married. Oh, is it fall again? And you know, she just says, well, you know what? I'll just live with this guy because it's going to save me money and save me embarrassment. Jesus sees it, fully exposes it, wants it dealt with, and his nearness to her has the consequence of her being exposed. Understand, if you want nearness to God, it's going to mean shattering truths confronting your life. I'm at a point where I want that. I don't want to be the guy who's slowly getting older and hiding from God and other people. I'd rather be the guy who's learning, man, I have 42 years of crap that I have to slowly deal with in little pieces. Let's get busy, God. My friends who speak into my life, I'll go to them and say, hey, man, here's what I've been struggling with. Will you keep a set of eyes on that and confront me if anything looks kind of squirrely about that? He puts her on the spot in a very strong way. And then she brings it to this place of being about religion, traditions, where we worship, localization, cultic rituals, how we worship. Maybe she was really scared about that. Maybe she was realizing this guy has something going on, but it's going to mean I have to leave the Samaritan religion if I follow his religion. Let me tell you, as a guy who tried to find Christ or was found by Christ, I actually tried to run from him if I have the story right in my head. As a guy who grew up Catholic and doing that, it was very hard for me for a while to connect with traditions that weren't Roman Catholic. Because I was afraid all these saints, when they were sitting around talking, were like, you know, clucking their tongues at my grandmother in heaven and going, where's your kid? You know, he's not doing the right thing here. I mean, I grew up with, if you lost something, my Italian grandmother would come and she'd say, you pray to St. Anthony. You pray to St. Anthony. And we knew the prayer she taught us in her broken English. St. Anthony, St. Anthony, please come around. Something is lost that must be found. Apparently, good prayers to saints rhymed. And my cousin and I would walk around the yard at age 7 or 8 saying it like it was a metal detector. St. Anthony, St. Anthony, please come around. Something is... Oh, here we go. Thank you, St. Anthony. And I realized what she was doing was probably trying to teach me some embedded faith in the limited English that she had in the way that she could. But then I imagined all these saints gathered like the Justice League of America in heaven, like around a big table with Jesus on the screen. And I wondered, what would they say about talking about God from the Bible, revealing Christ, not in a church building with stained glass, but in a nightclub with taps? What would they say if they knew that I didn't have a costume, a collar or anything when I preached? What would they say? I think if they're who I imagine these people are, godly people who lived a life and are now gathered in heaven, if they actually do get some awareness of what's going on and actually want a break from what they're doing to talk about it, I can't imagine these people being upset. I would imagine them saying, well, that's right. People should hear about Jesus. Yeah, that's right. They should sing songs of worship. That's right. They should be able to live in community together in a way that reflects the kingdom of God. I think the things I worry about tend to be secondary church things that Jesus wouldn't have worried about from a perspective that's over all things. And he brings it to the center point of worship beyond even Jerusalem and Samaria. It's interesting. He does give the quick correction and say, by the way, salvation's from the Jews. We worship what we know. You guys do have it wrong. Now, there's going to come a time where people will worship in spirit and truth. Let me bring it beyond who had the question. The most fascinating thing for me is the statement in there, God is seeking worshipers. Because we're taught and repeat the theology that God is wanting for nothing. And if he wants for nothing, it sometimes feels very hard to understand his heart and to want to connect with him, to want to do something to bless him. But the Bible clearly talks about him wanting certain things. It says here that he wants worshipers. And I know that's a word that needs definition in the world we live in today. I know it is. Because if we're overly church people, worship happens in a time in a room, and it usually happens when they're singing. And nothing else is worship. But that's not it. The whole idea of worship, even in English language, is assigning worth to something. To be able to look to God in everything that you're doing, whatsoever you do, do with all your heart unto the Lord. That's worship. Colossians 3:23 is the best worship passage in the Bible. It's not limited. We want people worshiping with song. The Bible calls for that. But I think God's looking for people who are worshiping him constantly in spirit and in truth. It's living. It walks around with them. They do it with all their heart unto the Lord. They assign worth. We know how to assign worth. I've listened to endless conversations of people talking about American Idol, which I never watched. But I knew these people knew how to worship when they talked about whomever, man. I can't even remember the names. I think my daughter, Abby, really liked David Archuleta is the only name I know because that came up a whole lot, whoever that is. Is he still around? Is he doing anything? Pepsi commercials, maybe? Anything? But the American Idols that we worshiped, they come and go. People who watch sports, you know how to worship. You get so excited, and it bubbles over naturally to sing the praises of someone with great athletic intelligence. You know how to worship. You assign worth to those things. God wants his worth assigned to him, first and foremost, with no second. Anything else that ever surpasses God in your moments of assigning worth to things, that's called an idol. That's what idols do. They take and block from God's worth that people should assign to him. So Jesus says, here's the deal. This way was actually right, but don't worry about that. What God is looking for, what he's seeking, is people who will worship him in spirit and truth. The Bible represents a couple other things that God searches for as we think about God, the one who actually wants, who's seeking, who's longing, which is not a picture we often think about God in perfect self-satisfied stability. He talks about looking for the lost. In Luke 15, there are these stories where he says, it's like a person who's lost a coin. The woman's going to search her whole house looking for it and then be so happy when it's found. It's like someone who's lost a sheep. And that shepherd will pen up the 99 to go get the lost one. And it's like the man who has a son who goes the wrong way. He's going to be waiting for his son because he wants the lost one restored. God has this heart for the lost that he's wanting. He's wanting worshipers. He's wanting to seek the lost. And he's looking for people who will do that. He says in Matthew 9, the harvest is plentiful. He uses this metaphor as righteousness being like a little seed that gets planted and grows up in fruits. God's been developing things in the people that he's called. From the time they were small, he's been calling to them in whispers, bringing them to other people, elevating them, nurturing them like a farmer. And the righteousness that you fruit from God, he wants that harvest. And he says, yeah, the harvest is huge. The number of people who God has called, he says, is enormous, but laborers are few. There aren't many people who are that interested in the mission of God to seek out and nurture other people so that they're fruiting and the harvest is even bigger. And he says, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest for more laborers. This woman is then told a very plain truth. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one you're seeking, the one that you're looking for. It's no longer a discussion. It's no longer something longed for. It's no longer lost in religious mystery. I'm the one. Boy, that had to be a mind changer in that very moment. To take all the categories that were safe about the mysteries of God, and they're gone. And God's presence saying, I'm the one you need to follow. And her response seems to be the natural and reflexive response that we've seen so far of people who hear the call of Christ. They want to tell other people. Just then the disciples came back, verse 27. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar, went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, someone brought him something to eat. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. See, the fields are white for harvest. Already, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you've entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe. We've heard for ourselves, and we know this is indeed the Savior of the world. There's a big contrast to silence versus shouting in this passage. The disciples come up, and they're just shocked. They're living out of a very Jewish perspective still, even though they've begun following Christ. And they can't deal with the problem of her talking to a Samaritan. And they become sort of peace fakers. They're pretending everything's all right, but they know there's a question that should be said. They want to ask him, what are you doing? Why are you talking to her? But they don't have the courage to get it out. Contrast that with the woman, who this town probably didn't love her a whole lot. No man's accompanying her out to the well to protect her. None of the sisters there are looking after and saying, we'll go with you to keep an eye on you. This town has left her without community. But she goes running back into it and says exactly what Jesus said to the disciples. Exactly, word for word in the beginning. Come see. I'm not a theologian. I can't give you all the answers. I can't replay for you what happened. But you just go and see. I'm confident in this. If you experience Christ, something will happen with you. Go see. As a result, the disciples, the ones who are ahead in the journey, are totally silent. It's so easy for someone who's following Christ to get caught up in some sense of patterns and legalism that they invented that God never called them to. And it's also common for people who are very fresh, vital in their walk with Christ to very naturally want to talk to other people about him. Not in some planned, odd way. See, this is the trick, Tara. If we're going to be missional, be on mission with God, because he's seeking the lost, that's what being missional is. We're walking with him. If we're missional, you have to be missional. You were designed to smuggle the gospel into places that fit you. You're the perfect key for certain people. Christ hidden in you is the incarnation throughout this place, in businesses, in campuses, in home. If we're not being missional, it's because you're not being missional. We have to be those people who are able to figure out with whom we connect and how naturally. Because the temptation is often, well, if I do it, I'll look odd, so I just won't do it. And we sideline ourselves because it's uncomfortable. Come on. You guys are bright enough to figure out how to be able to bring spirituality into your life and not be odd. I recognize there are carny freak Christians out there, okay? I don't think for the most part you guys are them. I really don't. I don't see us throwing very angry pieces of paper at people in the street and expecting that represents the kingdom of God. I don't see us leaving waitresses fake tips that look like money, but on the other side have the plan of God to get you into heaven, which I'm sure they love. I'm sure many waitresses have just felt a warm fuzzy knowing that they didn't get a tip, but you cared enough to give them a tract. I don't think we're the people who like to do odd things. I think that's one of the core pieces of Tara's DNA. We actually want to be Christian and be us, minus the sin. We want to be more like that wire that gets more and more wrapped around God and gains its stability, but we're still actually who we really are. She's that. And the evidence of this experience with God brings her to a place of reflection. So really what happened to this woman today is she experienced Christ sitting at the well. She embraced that he was the Messiah. She wanted to worship him, and that worship spilled out into reflection of him to her entire village. Just leave you with three things as we get ready to celebrate communion. Where are you experiencing Christ? Where are you sitting down and being honest with him and letting him speak into you? Not just us saying, God, here's my to-do list. Here's where I'm worried that you don't love me enough. Here's the stuff I don't think you see. Where's the place where you're sitting and saying, God, what do you see? And I'm not just going to say, okay, he now has 10 seconds to speak. And if he doesn't, he didn't want to talk to me. This is something that goes on constantly. It's an open channel and hearing from other people while you're praying, while you're reading the scripture. I want God to inform me as to where I am. God, reveal yourself, and in so doing that, reveal me. What has God revealed that you really haven't actively embraced? You've shied away from the intimacy of God saying, you know what? Here's what's in you that needs to be corrected. Here's what I'm calling you to. And you hear it, and you agree with it. You're just not doing it because you value something more. What's the idol? Is it the pleasure of a sin? Is it fear of other people? What's the thing that keeps you from embracing that? Spend some time thinking about that this week. And then finally, if the evidence in the Bible is like David in Psalm 51, who says, you know what, forgive me and sinners will be converted unto you. I'll go talk to you. If it's like Paul, who said, I want to reach places that have never heard of Jesus, and I want to spend my life pushing myself out to do that. If it's like this woman who says, I'm going to go back to my town. Where are you connecting your intimacy with God to other people? Not showing it off, I'm a Christian, you're not. Not trying to set bear traps that leads to every conversation, but is it integrated to the point where you can have those conversations where they come up in your life? Would you at least ask God this week, God, will you show me more how I can live on mission with you, not just agree with you? How I can be part of what you're doing and not just someone sitting on the sidelines of that? The band's going to come up. And we're going to have a time to celebrate communion. It's really where we see the Christ event in its fullness, where we acknowledge that he came to identify with us, Emmanuel, God present with us. He died to be a sacrifice for us, the Lamb of God without sin, paying a divine price as the divine priest, sacrificing on our behalf. And he rose to be the Lord of his people, to direct them not just on the day of his coming, but every day in the in-between, shaping them and knitting them together as one body, one new person, the church. So as you come up, I'd encourage you to just be meditating on those things. We have two songs where we'll be able to worship and pray. And during those two songs, take some time. And if the Holy Spirit's been speaking to you today, take some time to be listening and speaking back and cementing those things, and then come forward and take the matzah and dip it in the grape juice or the wine. People will be up and downstairs. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you sit with people like us, people who are satisfied in the eyes of other people who are alone and in pain because of judgment, the noticeably good and noticeably wicked. Thank you for sitting with us and being with us. Your life, Jesus, testifies that you are God, but it also testifies that you love us and do not leave us alone. Father, confront our fears and just cast it out with your perfect love. Help us to be able to be people who center more and more on following Christ than other things that are easier or just satisfy something else in us about religion or tradition. Help us to be people who, once we receive you, walk out to share that with other people, that we give it away the way you did, that we sacrifice, that we care. Convict us of our sins that we may be more like Christ. Shift us from Adam to second Adam. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.